good to see you today. I was beginning to really be concerned that maybe nobody would be in church today because we do have about 200 members and regular attenders that are finishing up the marriage weekend in Branson today, and we're excited about that. But I'm also excited about you who are here today as we do finish up our six-week sermon series, Gospel Culture. My prayer really for you and really everybody that's been listening and has walked through this with us, it's not that it's been easy. I do think it stretches us and challenges us, but my prayer is that we're open to God stretching and challenging us, and that He would take His Word and use the fruits of it in our life and in our church's ministry and community for the next months and years and perhaps decades as we move forward together and serve Him and seek what He wants us to do. That's really the hope and prayer. And so today, with that in mind, we do come to the end of our series, and we do want to look at perhaps something that's often seen as unpopular, but yet it is a part of what we see in Scripture and certainly a part of the believer's life. And we want to look at what I'm calling gospel giving for kingdom impact. And to do so, we want to look at Luke chapter 21. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke 21. And I'm going to begin in just a second by reading verses 1 through 4. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. This is what the Word of God says. "And he," meaning Jesus, "looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.'" You've been around me for a little while now. Probably will not be surprising to you if I say I really like sports. And there aren't many sporting events that I won't watch. My son kind of gets that honest. And I would say to you, keep score on any event, and I will probably give it a look. I'll give it a go. You know, I might not stay with it, but I'll give anything a go. But for me, I would say to you, a lot of people don't think about this, but it's not just what happens on the field or on the course or, you know, in the arena or in the ring that interests me. I would say there are so many human interest stories that usually a lot of people don't know about or kind of behind the event that happened in the sporting event that make a lot of these things so fascinating. You say, well, how so? Well, that's why there are so many Disney movies. That's why they have the franchise, right, on all these sports, real-life sports movies. You can probably think of many of them off the top of your head right now. A couple of them that really come to mind, not necessarily all Disney movies, but is the heavyweight championship where James J. Braddock defeated Max Baer in the early part of the 20th century. It's one of those situations where the Great Depression was going on at the time, and he had so many things in his family and his life going against him, and so many people believed he wasn't capable of doing that. If it wasn't impossible, it was certainly improbable, yet he won. Maybe one that's a little bit closer to our era is the 1980 U.S. men's Olympic hockey team, not only defeating the Russians in the semifinals, but going on to win the gold medal in the 1980 Olympics. Again, we thought of, or people thought that, something them incapable of doing. That's why Al Michaels uttered at the final horn those now infamous words, "Do you believe in miracles?" Because nearly the impossible happened. As great as all of those are, perhaps my favorite one doesn't actually involve a human athlete at all. I think perhaps one of the most improbable feats that ever occurred happened during the 1973 horse racing season when the horse, Big Red, probably better known to you as Secretariat, won the Triple Crown, the Kentucky Derby, the Preakness, and the Belmont Stakes. Now, it's hard enough for a horse to win the Triple Crown, and the reason why is because the first two races kind of take a speed horse. The final race, the Belmont Stakes, longer course, takes a distance horse. It's hard enough in history for any horse to win the Triple Crown. But what made this even more fascinating is before the season even began, the horse's owner, Penny Chinnery, actually syndicated the horse, and it was the first horse in history that was a $6 million syndicate, which basically meant there was a guarantee before the season even begun that he would win the Triple Crown. And he did it, coming from behind in the first two races and then obliterating the field in the Belmont Stakes. Won by 31 lengths and a mile and a half time of 2:24 flat, both of those still being records today. So how is it possible that this speed horse was also a distance horse? You know, of that horse and of that feat is often said that this was impossible, that the horse or no horse was capable of that. So what allowed Secretariat to accomplish this feat? You know, so many times when it relates to the work of the church or individuals in the church, I can't tell you on how many occasions I've heard people say, are we capable of that? Am I capable of this? Is it really possible? It's impossible for us to do that thing. Often it relates to just making a kingdom impact at all. And so many times it relates to giving. Can my giving really make an impact? Can God use this? And am I even capable of gospel giving? And maybe it leads us to another question. Why is what we're calling gospel giving, giving out of what the gospel has done for us, for the impact of the gospel in other people's lives, why is that even necessary? Why do we need to do it? Well, in our passage of Scripture this morning, we see an event that then Jesus gives an explanation to that I think goes a long way to addressing this concept of gospel giving and who is capable of doing it. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to consider three truths that we see here in front of us. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, it's what I would say we see as gospel giving displayed, the display of an act of gospel giving. Just listen again to what we read in verses 1 and 2. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. It's actually the week of Jesus' passion. He's in Jerusalem, at least as the incarnate Lord, before the crucifixion, in Jerusalem for the last time. And he's there, and it's Wednesday. And his disciples are around him, but he's also gathered what you might call a Passover crowd. And he's teaching them, and wherever he is, he's in a location to where he can see the Temple Mount. And he can see all the activities, which certainly would have been a lot that week, that were going on there. And you might say, well, maybe he just knew what happened supernaturally. Well, maybe so, but the reason I know he could see it, because his followers could also see it, because he was able to point out and show them a living example of what was happening. So think about this for a moment. We're about 36 hours from Jesus being arrested, and the events that will accomplish for us what we know of as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, are about to begin. And something catches Jesus' eye. There's an event that begins to unfold that Jesus points out. And he's going to have some things to say about what occurs. Well, what was the event that happened? Well, there's this poor widow that we'll talk about in a moment that gives an offering at the temple. But before that, Jesus compares her with the rich and their giving. Just notice some things that are said here in verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury. Now, if you know anything about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, we know that there were basically a set of courts that kind of worked their way out from the temple itself and what was known as the Holy of Holies. And depending on who you were, you could only go so far into the temple, the court of the Gentiles, the court of women. And whatever was true of the treasury, here's what we need to say, it was more than likely placed in the court of the women, because this widow actually has access to give an offering herself to this treasury. We believe the treasury itself was made up of 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes. And each one of them would be designated for a certain a certain need. Like some might be designated for orphans, and others might be designated towards those that had lost their home, or maybe some were designated for those that had suffered loss of food for famine. And certainly one of them would have been for taking care of widows in that community. And Jesus points out that the rich came and gave their gift to this treasury. Now, I'm not trying to insult you, but let's talk for just a moment about a couple of things that we know of the rich in this culture and in any other culture. How do we make sense of who the rich are? Often, I think we just look at a certain amount of income and we say, well, these people are rich, which is a good way to do it, but it's a little bit misleading to do that because we don't know how much their bills are. We don't know how much they have in the bank. We know how much they're making, but we don't know how much they have in the bank. I think a better way to describe rich in any culture, and certainly this one, would be something like this. Those that have an abundance of earthly possessions that exceed normal circumstances, right? That's what we're talking about. Someone or people that have an abundance of earthly possessions that exceed normal, the normal people, the midpoint's circumstances. And so that's who these rich are. I think the other thing that we have to be careful of, it's really easy to look and say, well, the rich are always evil. They're always kind of the villains in the story. Well, that's not necessarily true in the Bible, nor is it true in the history of the world or Christianity. Certainly, it can be true. Riches can be obtained the wrong way, and rich can certainly be those that will take advantage of the poor, and they can also have the wrong heart towards the riches. Riches can be their God, but just because you have money doesn't mean that you're an evil person. As a matter of fact, you can look in the book of Acts, and it appears that early on in the church, there were those that had a lot of overabundance of earthly possessions, and they were using it for good. They were resourcing and financing the church and even blessing their brothers and sisters that didn't have much. But what we need to say about these rich is that they were giving their gifts into these certain treasury trumpet-shaped offering boxes. The word that's used here for gift can mean offering, but it also can mean just a present. In other words, the idea seems to be this wasn't what they thought was required of them from a tithe standpoint, or wasn't what was required from them in Judaism or religiously. They were going above and beyond what they had to give. They were giving their gift. Maybe they were doing so because they did have the right heart. Maybe they were doing so because God had blessed them. Or maybe they were doing so just to look really spiritual in front of others. We don't know, but what we do know is the point of comparison. Because not only were the rich giving their gifts that day, but along comes this poor widow in verse 2. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Again, I don't mean to insult you, but we have to say a few things about what we know in this culture about widows. Literally, we're talking about one who is now bereft of her husband. She has no husband, and her husband was taken from her by death. That's what we're talking about here, and so certainly that was the case. Now, most of the time, just in general, in that culture, women who had lost their husbands were the most vulnerable. In other words, it's almost like you don't have to say this woman was in need. You don't have to describe her as poor. Because in that day and time, if you just call her a widow, unless she has those in the church or those in the family that will take care of her, you can assume that she's poor, that she has need. Certainly was the case of this lady, but Luke chooses to actually describe her as poor. She's not just a widow that you would assume is poor. She is a poor widow who you can know is poor. A lot of people make the argument that the word that's used here for poor is used to indicate an extreme, an unusual measure of poverty. And yet in comparison or contrast to the rich giving their gifts, this woman goes, and we know the exact amount that she put in. She put in two small copper coins. In the original text, lepta. It's the only Jewish coinage that's mentioned by name in the New Testament. And it's a small, small amount. You might say, well, how small is it? Well, one of these lepta would be worth, and it's hard to know because of the exchange rate, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 1/128 of a denarii. What is a denarii? That doesn't help me, Pastor. Well, a denarii is a day's wage for a common laborer. So one coin is 1/128 of what a normal person would make for working one day. Well, good news, she had two of them. So she basically had in her possession 1/64, I'm terrible at math, but somebody do that real quick, I think I'm right. 1/64 of what a common person would make for working for one day. You know what she does? She takes both of them and she drops them in one of these 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes. This got Jesus' attention. You want to get the Savior's attention, do something like that. It caught Jesus' attention. Well, how do we know that it caught Jesus' attention? Because Jesus is getting ready to say something about it. So the question for us is, what does Jesus say about it, and why does it matter? And what should we pay attention to? And what should we learn from it? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let's look in verses 3 and 4. Because we don't just see gospel-giving displayed, but we see gospel-giving discussed. What Jesus is going to say about it here. Verses 3 and 4. And he said, "Truly I say to you, the poor widow," or this poor widow, "put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put in the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." As a preacher, confession's good. There's occasion, and I have to remind myself, there's occasion when I get a little jealous of Jesus. Say, why is that? Because, no matter how hard I work at my craft or how much I study Scripture, Jesus is the master teacher. And I'll never approach that, right? He just never got it wrong. He was never not on. You never would have left Sunday service going, "But Jesus just didn't have it today." That's not what happened, right? Jesus just always had it. And so he never missed the opportunity for a teachable moment. And it came a lot of different ways. You know, it would be an object lesson, the fig tree outside of Jerusalem. Or it would be a parable, or it would be his disciples asking a question. And sometimes it would be a combination of those things, right? Like he would tell a parable to answer a question that they didn't ask but should have asked. And then sometimes it's an event. And in this case, it's an event. And what he's about to say about this event uses a teachable moment. And that culture would have been shocking. Now, it may not be shocking to us because we know when Jesus told stories, if you know anything about the Gospels, it wasn't unusual for him to take one that would have been in need and in his story make them the hero. I mean, one story comes to mind, we get it, the Good Samaritan. No Jew would have ever thought of a Samaritan as good, and certainly no Samaritan would have been the hero of the story that did the right thing. So for us, maybe we're not shocked, but nonetheless, let's take just a moment and try to unpack a couple of details of verses 3 and 4. So again, what the woman did is described, but it's compared, verse 4, to what the rich did, or an explanation of what's going on. "For they all out of their surplus put in this offering." The word surplus is an interesting concept. It really carries it with this idea of leftovers, that which they had left. Now again, don't read anything negative into it. It's not that they were just saying they gave God only what was left over. The point is they had leftovers. That's the point. They had enough. They had more than enough. Isn't that kind of how we think of wealth sometimes if we really talk about it? Discretionary spending. What do we do? How much discretionary spending do we have? I've always made the argument that most of us do have some level of discretionary spending. How do I know that? Because sometime in the last month, you probably got a coffee from the vault. And if you had coffee from the vault, it's great, but that's discretionary spending, right? And so the rich are kind of understood as those that have leftovers, those that have discretionary spending, and they give their offering out of that. Now again, not bad or wrong, but it's going to become stark when what the woman did is described. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, I want to come back to the word poverty in just a moment and compare it. But first of all, I need to tell you, I don't think Luke is using hyperbole. I really don't. I don't think Jesus is using hyperbole. I think literally the point here is the woman put in all she had. There's an old proverb that tries to describe someone in our culture that doesn't have very much. "I don't have two pennies to rub together." Well, the woman had two pennies to rub together, and she put both of them in, and that's all she had. I really believe that's what Jesus and Luke is indicating here. And she gave not out of her surplus. My in-laws, Holly's parents, are here today, and when I think of surplus and compared to what the woman gave, I have a hard time not thinking about my father-in-law's mom, who's in heaven now. But the reason I think about this is because I didn't get to be around her a lot, but there was occasion that we would go to her house, and she always put out this magnificent spread when you went to see her. There would be more food than would be found in most five-course meals. There's more vegetables that you, it was fantastic. And there was very few occasions that she didn't make my wife's favorite dessert, a cherry pie. But here's what else she would do. While you're waiting on the meal to get ready, that you're just looking at, your eyes are just glazing over the amount of food that you know you're not going to be able to eat very much of because there's so much of it, she would like put out a dip, like a cheese dip. And we wouldn't touch it most of the time. It's not because we didn't like her dip, it's because we were thinking about all the other food and we're saving room. But she would always get really upset. No one's eating my dip. Is there something wrong with it? No, Nana, it's because of all of the other things that you have. And we're thinking about those. She had all of this surplus, and we were looking at that. That's really what's being described here. The rich had all of these leftovers. They had this surplus. But this lady gives not out of the surplus, but out of her poverty. It's literally the idea out of her need. Out of the need that she had that still wasn't being met. It is out of that position, a need that's not met, that she gave all. Now bear with me for just a moment. What's so fascinating about that, remember these 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes that were designated? Normally, this woman would not be one, she certainly wasn't required, but wouldn't be one that would be giving to the offering. She would be one who would what? Be receiving from the offering. Take a step further than that. These were the most vulnerable in society and often were taken advantage of. If you look at the end of Luke chapter 20, heading into this context, widows are introduced, but they're introduced as those who are actually being taken advantage of by the religious elite. By the scribes. And then very quickly, Luke's gospel shifts, and this widow is not being taken advantage of. She's giving an offering. She's the hero of the story. She never would have been the hero of the story. Just a few verses before, she was one that was in danger of having her house and all that she had taken by the scribes. And here she is, the hero of giving. Do you know what, to me, we get that. We go, okay, Jesus did that a lot. It's not really that shocking if you know Jesus, but bear with me for a moment. From everything we can tell, this is not a parable. Jesus didn't make this up to illustrate a point. This actually happened. Jesus didn't make the woman the hero of the story. She actually did this. That's what's so fascinating about this act and what's going on here. Listen, I almost am a little bit embarrassed to make this point. You say, so what's the point? We're talking about gospel giving. What does gospel giving look like? And just bear with me for a moment because we're going to try to make some application of this that hopefully will make sense of how we relate it today. But I think first and foremost, when we're talking about points that are made, here's one thing we have to say. Paradoxically, value in the kingdom is not based on how much you have or how much you give. Because the king of the kingdom noticed this lady who didn't have much and didn't give much. But from Jesus' perspective, she was worth it and gave more. So look, when we look at this, here's just a couple of points of comparison that we make as we think about what's really going on and how we make sense of it. We understand that the comparison is the rich gave out of their surplus, out of their abundance. This woman gave out of her abject poverty. The rich gave out of their discretionary spending. The woman gave her bread money. That's what we're reading here. So how do we, that's the story. That's what happened. Those are the details. Why does it matter to you and I? And what is Jesus trying to teach his apostles? Well, to make sense of that, we've got to go outside maybe just a little bit what seems to be this contained story. We actually need to look, I think, at verses 5 and 6 to something that occurs that on the surface seems to have nothing to do with what is going on here, but I think it is intimately connected. Because we don't just see gospel giving displayed and gospel giving discussed, but I think we see gospel giving in the book of Luke as a whole described. Gospel giving described. So before we go any further, just to make sure I don't lose you and you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, here's what I don't think Jesus is doing, what the Bible is teaching, and what I'm saying. So therefore, James is fixing to come back up. We're going to try this offering thing again, and we need you to sign over all your inheritance or you're not worth it before the Lord. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying if you don't put in everything you have, you're doing something wrong or you're sinning. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. Matter of fact, I would tell you that would be unreasonable and would probably be irresponsible if you're honestly called by the Lord to like take care of kids and your family and all of those things. But the other thing we're not saying, and I don't want you to miss this, we're not also not saying God is broke. God is not broke. He's not wringing his hands wondering, how are we going to, you know, do this gospel thing? How are we going to build the kingdom? How are we going to get the gospel to the ends of the earth and to our neighbors if these people won't give? It's not what's happening. The Bible teaches us that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, that makes a whole lot of sense to us, but in the biblical times, and certainly to the Jews in the Old Testament, that means God had a lot of stuff, okay? You couldn't have more stuff than God. So it's not that God wants, necessarily needs, maybe a better way to say it, needs your money. So the question is then why are we saying this? Why does he ask for it? Well, that's the right question. That is really the right question. And I think we see something here that goes a long way to begin to get to the point as we look at all of Luke as a whole. Just listen to verses 5 and 6 for a moment. So after this happens, while they were talking about the temple, it was adorned in beautiful stones and votive gifts, that means free will offerings, Jesus says to them, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." By the way, shocking and troubling to a Jew. And here's why. So from a Jewish perspective, they really valued the temple. As a matter of fact, they put a lot of trust. They placed a lot of trust in having the temple. As long as the temple is in Jerusalem and we can get to it, we are good. We're God's people. Now, there's a sense in which part of that is part of the blessing of God, because that's in the Old Testament where God said he was going to reside. But the problem is, what happens when God long ago left the temple and now it's just an empty building and you've not noticed? And by the way, there's a lot of applications for us as believers in that as well. But the thing is, because they trusted the temple so much and their trust was in that building, they actually gave a lot of stuff to the temple. They decorated it. They made it beautiful. They gave all these offerings because, again, that's where most, if not all, of their trust was. Now, Jesus is really going to upset them because Jesus has just pointed out what this woman's done, and they're walking, and he overhears some of his disciples just going, "Man, hey, it's great what Jesus said, but I don't really care about what that woman did. Isn't the temple fantastic? Isn't it good that we have the temple? Man, I'm so glad that we have the temple to trust." And Jesus hears this, and he turns around, and he says something that would have had two implied points to him, neither of which would they have liked. He says, "All of this is going to be gone. It's literally going to come to ruins, and one stone's not going to be on another. You're not going to have that anymore. So what in the world are you going to put your trust in? What are you going to do then?" The implication Jesus is making is, you need to trust something bigger, or better, you need to trust someone bigger. That last, that can't be destroyed. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the Lord. And therefore, if you trust something bigger, then you need to make sure you are ordering your heart around and you're giving to, you're allotting to someone who is bigger. You're not storing up treasures or putting your treasures there. You need to put it somewhere else. And this would have taken faith. Now, if we back up and you understand the entirety of the context of the book of Luke, this isn't the first time he says something like this. It's just all come to a head. And it says something to us about orienting our lives and that which God has given us. If you go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus says something there that's very similar to what he said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. But here's what you need to understand. Not only did Jews trust the temple, but the other thing is there were three pillars of Judaism in this culture. Torah or the law, prayer and almsgiving, giving to the poor. So from a Jewish perspective, the rich weren't just more blessed physically. They were more blessed spiritually because they had the means to do what they believed they needed to do to be righteous before God, to be religiously righteous. By the way, you remember when the rich young ruler went away and Jesus says, harder for a rich man to be saved than it is for the camel to go through an eye of a needle. And what that shocks the disciples. They ask a question, then who can be saved? Listen, that's why. Because they actually thought rich, because they could follow Judaism better, could be saved easier than poor people. And so when Jesus says a rich person can't be saved, they go, can anybody be saved? That's the point of that, which is then Jesus looks and says, with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. He's talking about as far as it relates to salvation. Salvation is only possible through God. So with this in mind, Jesus says something in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 that bothered them. He begins to say, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's what he's saying. If you've got nothing, but you've got Jesus, you've got everything. But if you've got everything and you ain't got Jesus, you ain't got nothing. That's what he's saying. And it was a complete paradigm shift for all of them that were hearing this. Which is why later in places like Luke 12, 33 and 34, and Luke 14, 33, he begins to tell them, stop orienting your heart towards holding on to and gaining riches here. Quit hoarding them. Quit entrusting your heart to them. Don't store up for yourselves treasures here. Instead, entrust them, or better yet, your heart to God. Ah, there's the point. And there's the example that the widow illustrates. One who evidently could easily entrust her heart to God, regardless of what the world said she had or didn't have. So listen, you know this. What we learn from this when we think about gospel giving, what we learn is this. What you have or don't have has nothing to do with your value before Jesus, and therefore has nothing to do with your potential relationship with Him. That's great news. But here's the other side of that. What that therefore means by way of an application is anybody and everybody then can contribute to the kingdom. Anybody and everybody then, it takes faith, can give to a way that furthers the gospel. That is gospel giving. And this woman illustrates it. Now, for just a moment here, when we think about putting all of this together and we think about what Jesus is teaching, here this woman is an example of one who did not love her life but loved Jesus more and was rich in God's eyes. Therefore, she had no qualms about giving up this life and pursuing first the kingdom of God. She was literally willing to sell everything and follow Jesus because of her love for God. The question for us is, what about you? What about me? What about us as a church? Can't tell you how bad, the flesh gets in the way, but I can't tell you how bad that I want us to be a church that's known for anything. I want to be a person, a pastor known for anything, for the impact that Christ had through me for the gospel. That's what I want. That's really what we're looking at and talking about here. So listen, the principle, I don't want you to miss it. Are you capable of gospel giving? Is gospel giving possible? Yes, listen, but gospel giving only comes, it's only produced from a heart that believes everything comes from God and is willing to entrust everything to God. Say that one more time. Gospel given, it's only produced from a heart that believes that everything comes from God and therefore is willing to entrust everything to God. So listen, I really need you to hear me on this for a moment. What my desire is for me and us as a church is that it's not so much about what we put in the offering plate or don't, but it's that we literally orient our entire lives and everything we have to where we're willing to hold it so loosely that we understand all of it came from God and we want every bit of it to be used for His purposes and His plan in a way that honors Him. So listen, I even mean that which I keep to feed my family, I want to honor the Lord. That which I use to pay the electric, I want that to honor the Lord. We could argue about percentages. Maybe there's a conversation for that, but that's not even really what I'm talking about here. What I'm saying for me, I give my first fruits, however you want to designate that. And I would like for us to say, let me give my first fruits so that I can acknowledge to God and remind myself that every bit of it comes from Him and is for Him. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what I think this text illustrates. So, Secretariat, you thought I'd forgot. Most people kind of know that story, but the rest of the story, a lot of people don't. I had a really good friend of mine who's in heaven now that actually in the 80s went to the stables and saw Secretariat before Secretariat died. He died in 1989. And the doctor that did the necropsy, it's a fancy word for horse autopsy, or the vet that did that, almost immediately when he cut Secretariat open, knew why he was able to do what he did. He looked, and here's his own words, that the horse's heart was perfect. It wasn't just that it was perfect. It wasn't because there was something wrong with it. Naturally, its heart, Secretariat's heart, was 2.5 to 3 times the size of any other horse he had seen. So literally, that horse could have run like that for almost ever, and it wouldn't have ever slowed down because of this heart that God had put inside of it. So the question is, what made Secretariat capable of the impossible, capable of winning the Triple Crown and doing it that way? The answer is literally his heart. You see where I'm going with this? Are we capable of gospel giving? What makes us capable of gospel giving? Brothers and sisters, the only answer to that question is our heart. Our hearts. If our hearts completely trust and are absolutely sold out to and understand that everything we have and everything we are is for Him, then yeah, we're capable of gospel giving. One question would be, why do we believe in it? Well, listen, somehow in the economy of God, God doesn't need to, but He's chosen to take the gospel to the nations in partnership with mankind. By the way, isn't that a cool thing? The God of creation in the universe has said, I want to work through y'all to do this. I'm from Arkansas. You may not have understood that. Let me interpret that for you. But I think there's a second reason as well. If we understand what's going on here, then not before anybody else, but gospel giving goes a long way to help me check my own heart and to see where it really is before the Lord. With that in mind, would you just listen to something similar that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 as we close? Verses 19 through 21, you'll remember this. Jesus said, do not store for yourselves up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Would you pray with me this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed, as we move into this time of response, I just want to ask a very simple question. Where is your heart this morning? Is it given and beholden to the Lord? If not, do you need to do business with Him today? I'll be here at the front. I think Jed will be here at the front as well. I'm going to pray when I say amen. We're going to stand. We're going to begin to sing. Would you just respond as the Lord's leading this morning? We want to give Him this time. Gracious Father, again, thank You so much for Your word that teaches us the truth of who You are and who we're called to be in light of who You are. Thank You that embedded in all of this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to submit ourselves to and to be a gospel people. If there's someone today that doesn't know you, we pray they would turn their heart to you in repentance and faith today. And for those of us who have, help us to make sure our lives match where we say our hearts belong. We love you, we thank you, and we give this time to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.